Good morning. Thank you for joining us here at Grace Bible Church and our Grace Live class this morning. It's a privilege to have you tuning in with us, and we trust that this will be a blessing to you as we turn our eyes and our attention to objections to Christianity during this month of January. I began a series back in September, and we dealt with some general issues about the Word of God and suffering and some difficult issues and some reasons why people object to Christianity. And so this is continuing that session. And so this morning I want to pick up where I left off before. And in reality, what we're doing is we're developing a biblical worldview. What are the ideas that we need to have in order to have a well-grounded faith in Jesus Christ, and specifically against those who would be attacking that foundation? These are things that people recognize as distinctive about Christianity, or at least some Christians, that they cannot accept. These are things that the world... These are bones that get stuck crosswise in their throats. The reasons they cannot accept Christianity. And the average person chokes when they hear them. Frankly, most of these issues are more assumed in our culture rather than publicly or directly attacked. These things are things that, if you look for them on the internet, you can find people railing against things like the exclusivity of Christianity, or that Christianity is homophobic or disrespects women or whatever. But these issues are not usually so much directly attacked as assumed. At some point, the culture just kind of came to a consensus on them. And so you hear about them, but again, there are not usually arguments pitched one way or the other. They're just kind of assumed by people. So Christians can be on the defensive about these things. And so my purpose for going through some of these issues and topics are twofold. Number one, to equip us to have an answer. 1 Peter 3:15 is so clear, and it is a command for us, but it's also a reassurance for us that there are answers. It tells us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. And so we are simply going back, what does the Bible teach about some of these issues? And so that we can give an answer should people question us. And this is really one of the primary purposes for a class of adults like this. Most of the time, we address these issues indirectly. But this series, I want to take them head on. And then, secondly, to celebrate the beauty of Christ. Ultimately, He is our answer to every one of these questions. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in a passage in John that is spoken by Christ, where He talks about Himself. I don't want us to be home memorizing answers to these objections. I want us to be celebrating the beauty of Christ. If we see the big picture and who our focus is, then we won't just have some canned answers when the time comes. Instead, we will be describing how our arms are around Christ. And we'll have an answer from a heart of worship. So the attacks that I'm addressing are seen by the culture as so convincing that there's really no argument against them. They're meant to stop all talk about them so that nobody will have anything to say. Again, they're more assumed than directly addressed. For example, if we talk about the mainstream media, it doesn't really give any time to attack or debunk the biblical role for women. It's just kind of assumed what it's supposed to be. They're supposed to be climbing the corporate ladder and achieving their personal goals and all their personal worth and doing everything they can. And this is simply assumed, and everyone goes along with it. And it's just more assumed than anything else. And even when they mention biblical teaching on something like this, you know, particularly men and women's roles, they are so misleading and so inaccurate that really what they're doing is they're setting up a straw man. And I realize that people don't use that term anymore, but a straw man in logic is something, is a man that's easy to attack because it can't attack back. And I suppose in our context, it would make more sense for modern people to call it a blow-up lawn ornament, something that's easily popped and would offer no defense. And so that's what it's kind of like with when the world tries to describe what the Bible teaches about these things. They give an inaccurate picture of it, so it's easy for it to look silly. This morning, we're going to address something that was very important to Jesus, and that is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way. When I was a teenager, my father had a business associate who was distinctive from every other person that I knew. We got to know a fair number of my dad's associates. He would bring them home. We'd have them in our home for dinner. And so there were a number of them that I got to know. But this one, he was so distinctive. He was older. You know, I was just a kid or teenager, so, you know, everything's relative at that point. But I do believe he was probably in his 70s at that point. He's very polished, very experienced. Would make everybody feel at ease no matter where he was. He was always very exquisitely dressed. His hair was perfect. He was just great manners. He was professional. And he could just get along anywhere, anytime. He could talk to anybody, put everybody at ease. And you could see why he had been successful through the years. And I think it was from Boston. And one time when the topic of the Christian faith came up, he was very emphatic, and he announced that he was ecumenical. And I had grown up in the church, and I had heard that term, but that term had never been used in the context of being a good thing. And so it was actually very confusing for me as I tried to process what he was saying. And again, this would have been in the 60s when the word ecumenical would have been new. And it was a very strange moment for me. And looking back, I can see that he was making the claim that he was very open-minded and he accepted people of all Christian denominations and he got along with everybody. And so this fit with his persona, someone who fit into any group of people and any religion that divided, he would have no part of. So his position was essentially, how can anybody be unhappy with a person who gets along with everybody? Essentially is what he was saying when it came to religion. Now, back then, he was talking about people from other Christian denominations, including Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, and so that would have been what he was thinking of. So, in the spirit of the 60s and 70s, he was essentially saying that doctrine is not important. A person can believe whatever they want, and denominations might be distinctive, but those differences don't matter at all. Now, if we fast forward to 2020, that person would be seen as far too narrow. Just accepting other denominations, that's not good enough. Today, in order to get along, you must agree with all religions as well. You can't just pick one religion and say that you're somehow ecumenical. In fact, I don't even know if that term applies to other religions. So you have to, today, if you're going to get along with everybody like he was trying to do back then, you would have to adopt every religion. So in 2020, again, we're talking about cultural issues here. The culture demands that you affirm that you believe something like all religions lead people to the same place. They just get there by a different path. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, we're talking something that's very anti-cultural and something that culture won't put up with. So to believe that there's only one correct religion or one correct denomination is totally unacceptable in public discourse today. And if anyone says anything like this, they are attacked or mocked until they give a clarification or retraction, at least for people in the public sphere. Very few people are willing to stand up against the tide of public criticism, whether that comes through the mainstream media or social media, but it just keeps coming. And if they won't change, they lose their public platform. They just kind of disappear. And this is how Christians are pushed to the margins of our culture, or else they actually reveal their true colors and whether they're true believers of Jesus Christ. So this narrow position, and in the world's perspective, that's a bad thing, but in a biblical way, that's a great thing. But this narrow position that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved came from Jesus Christ himself. So look with me for this is our main passage this morning in John chapter 14 in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And let's just start there, because this is where it talks about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Let your hearts not trouble. Believe in God, believe also in me. And he tells us that we must believe in Jesus Christ, in God, in Jesus Christ. When you mention Jesus Christ, we understand that he is also God himself. Now, it does go on and give us abiding hope, which is one of the reasons why Christianity is so attractive. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So for Christians, this offers us abiding hope. He's gone ahead, prepared a place, so that no matter how badly things go here on earth, we have a place at the end of life. And he says he has lots of space for people. So it's not a matter of getting to the front of the line, and if you don't, you're not going to make it. He says he's got lots of space. It says that he's actually coming back for us. So this is the greatest comfort for believers, because we want to be with him. We want to be with Jesus wherever he is. That's our hope. That is our prayer. This is one way to determine a true believer from someone who simply comes to church. The wheat from the chaff, or the sheep from the goats. And the Bible tells us, every one of those illustrations I just read, that there are those among believers who are not true believers. What people miss in this is that Jesus says that to have this comfort, we must believe in God and Jesus Christ. Frankly, this is the important part. People skip to the hope, and they want the hope, but they miss this important part. It's like overlooking the price when this car salesman says, this car can be yours for $50,000. It's like missing that price part, when in fact, it's easy, but there's a great cost as well. So belief is required. Jesus tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And this secures our salvation. It is a matter of faith. Think of it this way. This is a very powerful illustration. During the years of the Soviet occupation of Romania, Richard Wurmbrand was a believer who spent years in jail because of his faith. He was a pastor behind the Iron Curtain. And during one part of his imprisonment, he was the only prisoner at this one facility. And there was a guard who, couldn't stand to be by himself at night. And so he would constantly and talk to Richard Wurmbrand throughout the night. And through those exchanges, he essentially confessed to some pretty ugly stuff. But one of the things that he told, that he really got off his guilt-ridden chest, if you will, was a story about six pastors. Now, these pastors had been imprisoned because they were preaching and teaching the truth. And so they were firm in their faith. They knew what they believed. They knew the Word of God. And they were willing to pay whatever price. They were already in prison. And Soviet-era prisons, like in Romania, were not pleasant places. They were deprived, they were not properly heated, didn't get the food they needed, and oftentimes they were beaten as well. But these men of God who had been imprisoned for their faith were told to get in two lines, and they strapped them into a sleigh. So they were essentially a sled dog in the snow. They were sled dogs. And so they were pulled this sled into the woods and were eventually told to stop. So obviously it was a difficult day already. And the guard went up to the first pastor and put a gun to his head. Now remember, these guys are strapped into this harness, one in front of the other. And he asked him, is God real? So this is a good example how a phrase is packed with meaning. He was essentially asking him, do you believe everything that the Bible teaches? And the choice was easy. It's a yes or no answer, but the consequences was hard. The man said, yes. And they pulled the trigger, and not only did they hold the gun in such a way that the man died, but blood all splattered on the man behind him, but in a way that it didn't kill him. So then he was asked the same question and gave the same answer. All six gave exactly the same answers. They said, yes, I believe it. And so, I can think of no greater illustration of believing unto salvation. Everything was on the line for them. And they said, yes, they believe. Their belief in Christ was deep, genuine, and complete. They knew what they signed up for. They counted the cost. And they had to count it over and over and over again. At some point, they could have relented long before they got to this place in the forest with a gun to their head and said that they no longer believe, but they did believe. Their faith was genuine. They came to the same position of David, who wrote, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Psalm 56:3. There were a lot of answers they could have given, and yet there was only one right answer in order to honor Jesus Christ. It's easy to follow Christ. We need only believe, but we need to believe entirely. It's a consequential belief, a decision not made flippantly. It also needs to be daily reaffirmed. Luke 9:23 says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." These pastors, they face that every single day. This is an important point. Believing or faith is everything. It is easy but difficult. So in this passage, John 14, Jesus makes it even more clear in verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So exclusive, so narrow. He couldn't be more clear. He is saying religions are not many paths to the same place. They are all false except for Jesus Christ. There are, in fact, many paths. Satan has seen to it that there are enough that people get confused. They stand and they see all these different religions and ways of belief, and they just kind of get confused and they don't know which way to go. There is only one correct path, and the others lead to damnation. Satan knows that, and he wants people to get confused at that place. And the only right track is a narrow path, and it's hard. People are thundering down the other paths. But there's only one correct one. The paths look superficially the same because they all deal with the human soul. But it's only a superficial likeness. And this is what people mix up. Instead, Christianity has bright light saying, "Follow me, I am the way, the truth, and the life." But the problem is that the light that should draw them offends them. And so that's where we are in our world today. Jesus' confession here in John 14:6 could not fly in the face of the ecumenist or the multi-religionist more clearly. Jesus also claims to be God himself. We can't stop at affirming that everyone must find their way to God through Jesus Christ. His claims to be God are all over the New Testament. While it's significant that Jesus is the way, it is likewise remarkable that he is God. The monotheistic religions, Islam and Judaism and Christianity, only Christianity teaches this. In fact, this truth that Jesus is also God is offensive, even blasphemous to Islam and Judaism. So, you know, as you narrow the paths to monotheistic religions, Christianity stands out among them. That Jesus is God is one more reason that all religious paths do not end up in the same place. They're totally incompatible with each other, honestly. You can't sit in a room with people of other faiths and smile at one another and say we all believe the same thing. It just is not true. Jesus directly taught his divinity. Look in, we'll stay here in John 10:30. Jesus says, I am and the Father are one. He's claiming to be God. In John 17:11, Jesus says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus says that he and his Father are one. And then in same chapter, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And this passage that we began with this morning, or that is central to our lesson in chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, Jesus says, said to him, is talking to Philip, who had asked a question, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So Jesus rebukes Philip for not seeing the truth of his unity with the Father. Perhaps one of the most compelling accounts of Jesus's being God is found in Mark chapter 2. This is a well-known event in the life of Jesus's life. This is not a parable. This is something that happened while Jesus was ministering in Israel. This man comes seeking healing from Jesus. He is so desperate to get it. His friends carry him here. The house is packed. They can't get to Jesus. And so they cut a hole in the roof and asks for Jesus to heal him. And so, verse 5, if we go back to verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, again, his problem was paralysis, but Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. So, just like we would do, we go, he was asking for healing, and you said, his sins are forgiven. So those two things are not the same thing. So the scribes, verse 6, were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now they said this in their heart, remember. But in verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving this in his spirit, that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them. So Jesus, knowing their hearts and knowing what was going on, this was all unseen, unheard. He answers what they're thinking inside. He says, again, at the end of verse 8, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, I hope you've spent some time thinking about that before, because that's a head-scratcher. How does anybody on earth heal someone who has paralysis? Now, obviously, this is long before any type of interventionist medicine. So that's impossible for humans to do. But then Jesus forgives sins, and that's impossible for humans to do. And so they're, by this time, hopefully scratching their heads. Now, they're hung up on the forgiving sins, which is important. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. There could be no clearer demonstration than that Jesus was God. See, even if you had prophets, like in the Old Testament, who could heal people, and there were periods of time when prophets had that ability, but none of them could forgive sins. That's the domain of God alone. And so Jesus here demonstrates that he and the Father are one, and that he does the work of God. He speaks for God. He acts for God. And so this is the one who we follow. This is the one who we adore. This is the one who we will follow throughout life and will die for, because we will, in fact, be with him in heaven someday. A great, great illustration in the life of Jesus that tells us that Jesus is, in fact, God. So this is the background then. How do we respond to the exclusivity of Christ in our modern age? What do we say to people? How do we answer this contention that all religions lead to God? So there's this idea in our society, and it's everywhere. Again, it's more felt than taught. But it is that the only correct way to deal with people who believe something different than ourselves is to respect their ideas, even accept their ideas, and move on. That is, we should never try to change someone else's beliefs, because that would be disrespecting them. That's kind of what it is. You're supposed to sit there and smile, say, that's nice, and you're not supposed to contradict anybody. The problem with this is that it sees all beliefs as equal and without any long-term consequences. It's as if we're supposed to just go along and not deal with the truth. Now, this is true when it comes to things like preferring, Seahawks over the Raiders, or knitting over hiking, or liking cookies more than cake. You know, those are things that are not consequential. That's okay. We can sit there and smile and say, that's nice that you believe that. But what about things that have greater consequences? If your friend told you that he was going to invest his entire retirement portfolio in one particular stock because he thinks it's going to be the next Tesla, would you not try to convince him of using a more conventional approach, that's a more time-tested method, so he doesn't lose everything? Or, I don't know, I suppose to make it more clear, a guy standing at a crossroads and he's going to shoot down a road, and you know that road, there's a cliff right there. And you go, are you going to go, oh, that's nice. Yeah, that road's as good as that road. No, you're going to tell him, don't go down that road because there's a cliff after a few feet and you're going to die if you go down that road. It's consequential. So not all issues are the same. The greater the issue, the more you care. So think with me here. What shows greater respect for a friend, or anybody for that matter, when he gives you news that is true or not true? Accepting his decision, no matter whether it's true or not, or challenging them? The world says, oh no, you just got to accept them. It's their beliefs that they can be whoever they want to be. It's mind-boggling to think that we're supposed to sit there when there's issues of consequence and not challenge it. That doesn't show love to that person. But that's what culture says. That's how you show love to them. No, we need to forcefully argue against it when it's not true. It is the person that we should be caring about. We should show respect for the person more than their beliefs. If we really love and respect the other person, we're going to challenge their beliefs. We're not going to sit back and let them say whatever's not true. So we show respect for another person by seriously engaging their beliefs, their ideas. To just nod our head when someone tells us that they're, say, a Hindu or a Muslim, Wiccan, atheist, agnostic, or any other worldview totally disrespects them. It's exactly the opposite of what this world believes. But when truth is involved and life, eternal issues are involved, we need to engage it. Again, we're not talking about whether your mom makes a better apple pie than mine. We're talking about important things, serious ideas. So if we're going to show our love to our neighbor, and Jesus told us to do that, we must love them enough to share the gospel with them. There are lots of ways to share the gospel, but the greater commitment is to say something. That's what's hard. It's not how to share, it's to share. And if we're walking with Christ, it comes from the heart anyway. We're talking about a person spending eternity suffering in hell, so there's no greater truth that we need to share. The greater chance for us in our society is that we're going to encounter people who don't engage in serious thought at all. They just throw something out and they know no one's ever going to challenge them. It doesn't matter to them. And they may respond with something like, "That's nice for you. I'm glad that works for you." All means of trying to put us off. That's the standard line in our culture. It's like the person is taking the high road when they say that, really caring for you and your ideas. But it's all wrong. It's all flipped. In reality, nothing could be more patronizing than just going along with it. They are about to drive off that cliff, meanwhile patting you on your head, saying that's nice for you to believe that. We must persist in sharing the truth. So it requires us then to share the truth. So there's three points to this answer. How do we respond to the exclusivity of Christ in our age? The first one, it requires us to love others. And that was what I just described. The second part of that is it requires us then to actually share the truth. The first part is to love. The second is to actually share. When I mention the truth, of course, I'm referring to all that the Bible teaches. Biblical truths are what makes Christianity exclusive, the only way to heaven. This is where we get into the thick of what we believe, what brings salvation. Some try to blend all the religions together, as I mentioned earlier, believing that all paths lead to God. But the law of non-contradiction kicks in here. And I realize there's a second logical reference that I've made here this morning, but it's very important that we think about this. Two things cannot both be true when they are not the same at the same time in the same way. So, two things cannot both be true at the same time and in the same way. So you hear using that word. So if I have an announcement to make, There is a blue Toyota Camry in parking spot 253, and there is a Ford 150 truck in parking spot 253. Both cannot be true at the same time and in the same way. If we're talking some sort of fiction and make-believe, then you could have both spots, both vehicles in the same spot at the same time in the same way. But in the real world, they can't both be there at the same time in the same way. That's the law of non-contradiction. Now, they could be both there 10 minutes apart, but the whole point of the announcement was it needs to be moved. So either one vehicle is moved or was there yesterday, or the parking spot is wrong, but not correct in the same way at the same time. And so that's the problem that we come into in reference to world religions. They teach opposite things, things that don't, that are not compatible. You can't meld them all together. Now, I'm going to address something that we hear quite frequently. It's a Hindu parable, actually, about an elephant that all religions see differently. And I'm going to use the words that Rebecca McLaughlin uses in her book, Christianity, Confronting Christianity, just because it's a more fuller explanation of it. But the story tells of a group of blind men describing an elephant. Okay? One man, they're blind, okay? One man touches the trunk and compares it to a snake. And again, each one of these descriptions is supposed to be different description of different types of religions describing the same elephant. So one describes the trunk and compares it to a snake. Another feels its ear and compares it to a fan. A third man places his hand on the elephant's leg and says it's like a tree trunk. A fourth pushes on the elephant's side and insists it is like a wall. The fifth man holds the tail and finds it rope-like. And the last man feels a tusk and declares that an elephant is like a spear. So we're all supposed to learn from this that, in fact, the big category is religion. In fact, we're all just describing different parts of the same thing. Now, the parable is helpful in teaching humility and understanding the limits of our knowledge, because in many ways we are like blind men. But it does not help with religions because the narrator isn't blind. That's the one thing that's often omitted from this. The narrator isn't blind. So he's able to see everything and supposedly help us understand. But we have that in the Word of God. Also, religions make contradictory statements and have contradictory beliefs. Just to list a few. Is there one God or are there many gods? You can't have it both ways. Is there one way to heaven or are there many ways to heaven? Which is it? You can't have it both ways. Is history a line with a beginning and end? Or is it a circle that keeps going round and round? A line is not a circle, okay? Almost every adult has had some amount of geometry, and they know that a line is not a circle. Other contradictory thing. People have individual souls, or are they part of the collective cosmos? You come to entirely different conclusions based on these. The bottom line is that there is such a thing as truth. There is the truth from the Word of God. It's common nowadays for people to talk about my truth or your truth, which misses the whole point of truth. I could read you a number of different quotes that refer to this concept of your truth and my truth. And some of them are absolutely shocking. It undermines truth entirely, what truth means. Either something is true or it isn't. And we're in an era where truth is fuzzy. The word of the year in 2006 was truthiness. How about that? It has an air of truthiness to it. And we can't get away from this. It keeps coming back. In 2016, the word of the year was post-truth. And, of course, about the time of 2016, we all heard about fake news, and we want to get sick over the whole thing. But it's important. This is how we address the world when it comes to there is one way to heaven. We talk about the truth. It's so important. After the Me Too movement hit, Oprah Winfrey made an impassioned speech at the Golden Globe Awards, commending the women who had spoken out. She said, "What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have." Wait a minute. Your truth? So, was it true? I mean, people's lives are on the line here. Truth isn't private. It is either true or it isn't true. If it's not true, what is it? It's a lie. So it's either true or not true. If it's not true, it's a lie. And people treat the truth in a very sloppy, slippery fashion. In fact, you know, if you take this, the elephant parable that I read before, seriously, you end up with silliness, is really what you end up with, if you think through what it's really trying to say. Religions are contradictory, so they cannot both be true. We must know our Bibles well enough so that we can actively engage in conversation about what's on people's minds. We're charged with bringing the truth to the world through the Word of God. So we must love others, we must share the truth, and finally and quickly, it requires us to be honest. If we really believe that people are going to hell if they don't believe the truth, then we must be honest with people. We can't just smile and say we all believe the same thing. Too much is at stake to be silent. Put yourself in the place of a doctor who knows their patient has a terminal illness. Is it hard to deliver that news? Yes. Very, very difficult to deliver that news. Is there any excuse for not telling the patient? Probably not. Now, I suppose if he's going to die in one day, you might save it. But the doctor is going to tell the patient so that they can get treatment. So there's no excuse for not telling the patient. He could rationalize away, but his responsibility is to tell the patient. Why do we have this responsibility to say something? Why us? Well, like the doctor, there is still time for people to address the illness, and that is their sin and their separation from God. There's still time to respond to the gospel. We have the good news, and we need to be honest with the truth, and we need to deliver the truth. That is our responsibility as believers. Not to shake our head and just agree with whatever the person is saying. That's not handling the truth in an honest fashion. People will respect that. It's what the world desires, actually. People that really stand up for something. And so we have this opportunity to impact the world for Jesus Christ at the very point of this conflict, at the very point of their criticism. And we can catch their attention and we can lead people into fellowship with Jesus Christ and to love Him the way that we love Him. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would work in our lives so that we would be faithfully telling the truth, that we would in fact love others, that we wouldn't fall for some sort of mushy love that totally misses the point of what love is, and that we would acknowledge that we actually have the truth, we're not one of many truths, and that we would be forthright in talking with others. Father, I pray that You give us these opportunities, that we wouldn't be so cloistered, that we wouldn't have interaction with non-believers. Father, we thank You for the opportunities that You give us day in and day out to know You, to walk with You, and share with others. We pray in Christ's name, amen.